You don't have to. Okay. So if you could turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, verse 15. We're going to be in Romans chapter 6, verse 15. All right, it says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart of the form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented yourself members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's just open in prayer. God, we just pray that as we focus on your scripture this morning, I just pray that each and everyone here would have their lives transformed by your word and through your Holy Spirit with specifically the things you want to do in their lives. So God, I pray that everything that is said today will be honoring to you. God, bring life to your church in Jesus' name. Amen. That passage of scripture is doctrinally dense. It has so much stuff just packed into those eight verses. It talks about sin, talks about righteousness, talks about slaves, talks about mercy and grace and redemption. And to tackle some of these things, and in particular, there's a few things that I want to pull out of this. I do want to talk about being a slave to sin. I do want to talk about redemption. And I want to talk about what that means to be a slave to righteousness. But in the way of preamble, I would like to consider the various conditions of people that are probably here this morning. So in life, there is only two types or two categories of people that matter: those that are saved and those that are not. More importantly, those that are righteous and those, or counted as righteous, and those that are wicked. And for the ones that are unsaved, you are not at peace with God. Now, for those of you that are Christians, which I hope is everybody here, there's two categories of Christian that I want to kind of just distinguish between this morning. There are those where Jesus is their Savior, and then there are those where Jesus is their Lord and Savior. And these are two important categories. Not everybody here is saved this morning. You know who you are. Not everybody here is truly a disciple of Christ. And you know who you are as well. You may be saved. You may have that fire insurance and that salvation, but at the end of the day, you know I'm not a disciple of Christ. So to more fully understand this morning's text, I kind of want to set it up by first discussing or just bringing your attention or kind of animate your thinking a little bit regarding the unsaved man. Well, not just man, I'm talking about mankind, obviously. I was sitting in a chair last week. My seven-month-old is teething at the moment, so sleep and I parted ways a little while ago. And I was doing one of those through-the-night shifts, you know, between about 12 and 3, where you're sitting in the nursing chair, rocking backwards and forwards, kind of like a maniac, just begging this child to fall into the arms of Morpheus. And you know, I'm lying there, I'm rocking him, and then he I try to put him down, and you know, we all know the strategy of putting down a sleeping baby. You're kind of doing the rock, holding the baby. You guys know what you're with me? Then you upgrade that to the bounce rock, where you do that technique. And then you go to the crib, and you, while rocking, you bend over so he's horizontal, because now you're going to deceive him into the crib, right? And then you try and do it. Then you're rocking the crib, and then you're kind of, at some point, you're kind of, this is not in my notes. I did not share this at first service. Really distracted myself. Let's pull it back. Okay, so I'm in the nursing chair. and I'm sitting there, and I'm just thinking about eternity. I'm thinking about it's a very sober thing to think about, and I'm thinking about one day I'm going to stand before God. What if I wasn't saved? What if God hadn't saved me? What a horrific thing to happen, to fall into the hands of a living God and have been a slave to sin and been in that condition. And I was just lying there thinking, man, that's a devastating reality, to not be at peace with God. That's a sobering thought. I mean, to not be at peace with God, the creator of this universe. If I wasn't at peace with my boss, I would be anxious and stressed about it. Or if there was some kind of local gang in my neighborhood who I wasn't at peace with, I'd be stressed about that, let alone not being at peace with God. If we're not in right standing with God, it is a devastating reality. And we should ponder that. That before the work of Christ, in our sin, we were enemies of God. Psalms chapter 7, verse 11 says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. I don't think I've ever seen that as a bumper sticker. God is angry with the wicked every day. But it's true. Romans chapter 1 reiterates the judgment of God by saying, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We have a holy God and we are a sinful creation. There's a problem there. Before the work of Christ, we were not in communion and united back to our Creator. And here's just to make a bad situation even worse, if you're a slave to sin and if you're not saved, there's nothing you can do about it. There's no effort. There's no kind of negotiating. You are a slave to sin. The penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, and you can't pay that debt. And so I'm sitting in the chair just thinking, man, I am so relieved and thankful that that was taken care of for me. So we're all before the work of Christ, we're in a dire situation being slaves to sin. So what I want to do in the way of setup for the main thing I want to share with you guys this morning is talk about, well, how are we made right with God? In light of that pretty bad situation, how are we made right? Well, the Bible tells us that we have been redeemed. This is the heart of the gospel message, is that regardless of your condition, no matter how deep into that condition you are, no matter how lost you are, without prejudice, with this unbridled reach, God, Jesus, is able to pull you from that and redeem you from that. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, even that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than that, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So that's what God did. He sent his son and we were redeemed. The word redeemed means to buy out. And it actually literally means that they would use it in a transaction to buy a slave. They'd redeem the slave. They would buy out that slave. Ephesians chapter 1 says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And listen to this. "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession." We are now at peace with God, and his righteousness has been imputed to us. So let's have a look at our situation. Here is man before Christ, a slave to sin, and hopelessly unable to do anything about it. Then there is Jesus, who is going to redeem us. He is going to pay that debt. He's going to pay that ransom. The wages of that sin is death, and there's nothing we can do about it. So we're going to be redeemed. We're going to be purchased. That debt is going to be paid. And as a result, we are going to become God's possession. Now, redemption is that method embedded into the salvific process that makes us right and reckons us back into God. It makes that process effectual. But God has purchased us. And that's what I really want to focus in on, are the implications of redemption. We've been purchased. We are owned. We belong to God. He holds the deed on your life. When Jesus redeemed us, he transferred us from being a slave to sin to a slave to righteousness. He brought us out from under this master and brought us into another master. That is the redemptive story. Galatians 3 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." And as a result, Jesus satisfied God's wrath against sinners on the cross. He placated the wrath of God. 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were brought out at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." When we think about redemption, we've got to realize that we have been purchased, we are owned, we are not our own. Somebody has the authority over us now. We belong to God. Now, I want to make sure I kind of establish that as a bit of a foundation, because it's going to qualify the primary point that I'm trying to pull out of this passage. So what I would like to do is I want to analyze a specific word that jumps out, and it should have been immediate to you to jump out of that passage. The word is slave. In those 8 verses, the word slave is used 8 times. And if you have any kind of scriptural curiosity, you should be wondering why. Like, that seems to be the common thread of term throughout this passage. And so I wanted to do a brief survey on this word slave to see if we can begin to understand the implications of the language being used in this passage. So the Greek word for slave is doulos. Now, I'm not sure, not everybody's into the Greek of things or kind of really getting into the original language of things, but I would ask that you bear with me because this is super interesting and it has a profound impact on the way we imagine our relationship with God. So doulos means a slave, a bondservant, a man of servile condition. He is devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. So that is literally what doulos means. That is literally what the word slave means in the Greek. In the Theological Dictionary of New Testament by Gerhard Kittel, which I would say is probably the high authority on Greek in the New Testament, he definitively says that doulos exclusively means either to describe the status of a slave or an attitude corresponding to that of a slave. So unequivocally, on no uncertain terms, the word slave is doulos, and that word is literally referring to slavery. It's not one of those Greek words where it can mean this in this context, and then maybe it means something else a little bit different. We don't have to try and figure this out. It's literally talking about slavery. So naturally, I got interested in this, and I thought, oh, it's interesting that slave and slavery is being used as a in this passage, a way to describe our relationship to God. Where else in the New Testament do I see this word doulos? Well, actually, the word doulos is used 141 times in the New Testament. Now, we don't see it 141 times in the English translation, but in the Greek, 141 times the word doulos, representing slave, is used throughout about 130 verses in the New Testament. And of those 140, over 40 of them are referring to our relationship with God. So it's using it as a metaphor to describe and denote the relationship we have with God, that we are slaves. In fact, the Hebrew word for slave is ibed, which refers to literal slavery. And that is used in over 250 times in the Old Testament to refer to our relationship with God. So the word slave, however, has been replaced in most sections in your Bible to another word. And that word is servant or bondservant. A lot more palatable, a lot more user-friendly. And this goes all the way back to the 15th century when we did the English translation. They decided, you know what, we're not going to put in the word slave because of the sensitivity of it and the stigma to it. We're going to put in the word servant. Well, in fact, if we were just to show you a couple of examples throughout the New Testament where we see the word bondservant being used for doulos instead of slave, the apostles, James, Jude, Paul, Peter, Timothy, they all referred to themselves as a slave of Jesus Christ. In Jude chapter 1, Jude says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Well, what is that word bondservant? Slave. James chapter 1, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a slave. So here we have Jude and James referring to themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. And these two guys are the half-brothers of Jesus. I mean, if there's ever a couple of guys that are allowed to casual up the relationship with Jesus, it's his brothers, right? And these two guys in particular didn't even fully support the ministry of who Jesus was before the death and resurrection. And here they are now saying, I, Jude, I, James, a slave of Jesus Christ. Second Peter's going to say the same thing. Second Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, which is the book we're in at the moment, is going to kick off by saying, I, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Titus, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a slave again. Philippians, Paul and Timothy are going to refer to themselves as slaves. And these are the apostles. So there's no uncertain terms here. There's no kind of real confusion. They're literally saying doulos. They're literally referring to slave, and they're referring to Jesus. And of course, we know that verse in Matthew chapter 6 when it says, no one can serve two masters. Well, what do you think that word serve is? Doulos, slave. You can't be a slave to two masters. Book of Revelation, 13 times it refers to us as slaves. In fact, the whole book kicks off with this verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his slaves things which must shortly take place. That's us. Even on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when Peter's giving that first sermon, and he's quoting from Joel, he's going to say, and my man slaves and my female slaves, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Now, so many scriptures are going to refer to us being slaves to Jesus Christ all the way through the New Testament. It's not a confusing illustration, but it's one that we lose a little bit of its impact because we switched it out to servant or bondservant. Now, the question is, it would be reasonable to ask, well, is this just a difference without distinction? Does it really not matter at the end of the day whether we say slave or servant? Points made. Well, I would say it does matter because slaves and servants are different. Obviously, the responsibilities of a servant and slave, they overlap at some level. However, the nuance and the definition create a very different tone, and the implications make a big difference in our own lives. So when we consider servants, servants are hired, slaves are owned. a servant retain some level of self-autonomy and preserve some rights. A slave has no rights and no self-autonomy. So the entitlement and the relationship and the posture of the heart changes depending if you think you're a servant or you're a slave. And here's, for me, here's one of the unique, or the, if I had to kind of say, this is the most defining difference between them that really changes the way I see this. Every time in the New Testament when we're using the word servant, like the actual Greek word for servant, there's actually six Greek words to represent the word servant. And doulos is not one of them. Again, doulos is slave. In fact, bondservant, there is no Greek word for that one. So we've got to understand when we're talking about a servant or a bondservant, we're talking about a slave. And here's the unique difference. A servant has a task and it has a function. A slave is not connected to a task or a function. It's connected to a relationship and an identity. That's a remarkable difference. So we've got to understand that as believers, it's not that we've been tasked and there's some things we need to do and then we have some rights and some self-autonomy. We don't. We're slaves. And that's our identity in Christ. So why did the New Testament writers use slavery as a metaphor? Well, there's a couple of reasons why. Am I coming across too heavy? Are we okay? We good? It's interesting. Interesting word, isn't it? So first of all, slavery in the Greco-Roman times, if we were to try and get a sense of the social climate of the slavery infrastructure going on, in particular with the Romans at the time, and how dependent the Romans were, their economy dependent on the slavery infrastructure, when we consider that at that time, when Paul and the other authors are writing these books, they're writing to a people where about 1 in 5 people are slaves. In fact, in some provinces, 1 in 3 people were slaves. It's actually, and not considering as well, the Jewish people have a profound history with slavery that's embedded in their mind as they consider being under the slavery of Pharaoh in Egypt and having to escape out from that before coming into the Promised Land. So the backdrop behind these New Testament writings really help us understand why we're using this slave language. And although if I was writing at that time and I was trying to use a metaphor, some kind of illustration to win over my audience, I don't know if I would have done slavery at that time, considering the pervasiveness in society, of slavery in society at that time. But the more I dig in on this word, I see the wisdom and the value of it. Now, just to be clear, the Bible is not endorsing slavery. Rather, it is just borrowing in the way of spiritual parallel from the existing slave infrastructure that exists in that Greek-Roman time. So the second reason why slavery is used as a metaphor, an illustration, and it's being featured in the New Testament here for us is this. And this is where we're going to really cross over from this just being a concept into it being personally applicable to everybody here. We are spiritual slaves. Slavery in the New Testament is a New Testament metaphor for total devotion to Christ. Now, as our passage said this morning in Romans chapter 6, it says you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. If you're not a Christian and you're saying, I'm not a believer, I'm not a slave to God, well, fine, but you're just a slave to this master over here, a slave to sin, a slave to Satan, a slave to this world, a slave to yourself. Everybody's a slave. Everybody serves somebody. Even if you don't like the idea of that and you feel all independent and autonomous, you're very much a slave. The Bible is replete with scripture that refers to believers as slaves. And being slaves to God, slaves to righteousness. So when we consider the condition of the unsaved man over here, the fact that there is nothing he can do to save himself, and when you think about eternity, and you think about that scripture, it's a fearful, And in fact, one translation says, it's a frightening thing to fall into the hands of a living God. If you're unsaved, and then one day, what does the Pastor Jack say, through rapture or rupture, you stand before God, and you cannot explain or do anything for the fact that you're a slave to sin, your eternity is going to be horrific. It's a devastating reality to ponder. So redemption was the means by which we got set free. Because of the wages of the sin, the penalty of sin, sin separates us from God. Something had to be done about that sin. That debt needed to be paid. Jesus came in as perfect sacrifice and redeemed us. He purchased us. He bought us out. He owns us. He possesses us. We're under his authority. He has the deed on his life. We are possessions of Jesus Christ. We are slaves of Christ. We're not servants. We are a slave of Jesus Christ. So I thought what would be a good exercise to do, just to kind of close out the metaphor of the slavery, the spiritual slavery, is I want to have a look at the life of the first century slave. I kind of want to show you his job description or how he's defined. First of all, ownership. The master has purchased the slave. So that's a slave's first reality, is he's been purchased, therefore he is owned. Secondly, submission. The master has complete authority over the slave. Thirdly, devotion. The slave is committed to the master's affairs. Dependence. The slave relies on the master's provision. Accountability. The slave must perform their duties. This is the life of a first century slave. He is owned. He has to be in submission. He is devoted to the master's affairs. He is dependent on the master. He is accountable to the master. That is the full scope and world and identity of who a slave is. Well, in the way of parallel, I want to do a review and a description of what our lives look like as slaves to Christ. Nothing changes other than the title. We are slaves to Christ. We are owned by God. We're in submission to God because we are under his authority, because he owns us. We are devoted to his affairs and the things he is wanting to do with us and through this world. We are dependent on him, and we are accountable to him. We very much are slaves. We're subject to the master. The primary obligation as slaves for us is to obey. Your life doesn't belong to you. And so we must reframe our mindset, reframe our thinking, our attitude, and approach our whole relationship with God differently. Now, in the Roman times, one's experience as a slave was largely dependent on the quality and the worth and the willingness of the master, or the nature of the master. So if you had a horrible master who had zero regard for your well-being, slave life was tough. If you had a master that had some regard and looked out for your interests at some level, well, then your quality of life was a lot better. So the question is, what is the quality like? What does our master look like then? Because we've got these two masters. We've got a slave to sin, slave to righteousness. We've got Satan. We've got Jesus. We're now under this mastership of Jesus Christ. Let's have a look at what that looks like. One author wrote this: to be a slave of Jesus Christ is the greatest benediction imaginable. Not only is he kind and gracious Lord, but he is also the God of the universe. His character is perfect. His love is infinite. His power matchless. His wisdom unsearchable. And his goodness beyond compare. It is no wonder then that our relationship to him as our master brings us great benefit and honor. So, talk about an extreme privilege of what it is to be a slave to that master. It is exactly where we're designed to be. Now, I just want to read John 15 here because I still want to get a little bit more of a complete picture of who our master is. He says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." A little sidebar here. I don't know if that would work if I said that to any of my friends. He said, "Listen, you're my friend if you do whatever I command you." We should try it and see if our friendships fall apart. "No longer do I call you slave." And again, it says servant there, doesn't it? But it's doulos. "No longer do I call you slave, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So at first glance, it sounds like, well, no, Jesus doesn't call us slave. He calls us friend. Well, actually, what it means here, again, and looking at some of the original language, it says, "I don't only call you slave, but I also call you friend." We have been set free unto slavery, which might sound like a paradox. Do you know why it sounds like a paradox? Because it is. We've been set free unto slavery, unto the perfect master. And in fact, Matthew 11, we're familiar with the scripture, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Man, I tell you what, being a slave unto Christ is one of the greatest privileges that we could ever have. Now you think about what it is to be under that, being that slave under that master's authority, and he calls us friend, and the yoke is light and the burden is easy. Now you step out of that and go back to being that slave of sin, the bondage and the restriction and the heaviness and the dissatisfaction and the confusion and the hurt and the evil. This provides and affords you nothing. Nothing good comes from being a slave to sin. If it did, then drug addicts and alcoholics and prostitutes would be the happiest people in the world. It doesn't. This master provides nothing for you. You don't want to be a slave to sin. You want to be a slave to righteousness. And you may not like the concept of a slave, but it is a high privilege to be a slave of this master. Now, I don't want to... I think it would be a shame if we lost sight a little bit of the fact that this slavery metaphor is just that. It's just a metaphor. We don't want to get too caught up into the full definition of things, because then we might be really limiting our relationship with God. The key thing to realize is this. Here's our master. We are slaves by definition because we've been purchased and we're fully under his authority. But this master wants to give us life and life more abundantly. He wants to call us friend. He wants to bless us. He wants to do good things in his life. He wants things for us. He has a vision for us. He has a plan for us. So this master is not a self-serving master, but he wants to be in the intimate, loving relationship. That is true. But we must recognize that our identity is that we are under his authority. He owns us. He has complete jurisdiction over us because he holds the deed of our life. So what does it mean for the Christian? What does it mean for us? Where to from here? Well, I think about something that it says in John chapter 20, verse 28. It was a comment that Thomas made, you know, doubting Thomas, just after saying, He wanted to prove that Jesus was who he said he was, putting his fingers into the holes, and he went through that motion. And this is what he ends up saying. He says, "And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" And that really got me thinking, because as believers, I don't think we're that shy to say, "Oh yes, God, Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of the universe. He's Lord of the living and the dead. He's the Lord of all physical and moral morality in this world. Oh yes, he's Lord of all." But not as easy to say, "He is the Lord of my life." What's that famous little maxim that people say? If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Now that's a bit more bumper stickery than the other one, wasn't it? I remember when I was young, whenever I would, when I'd be talking about God, when I say young, I'm talking like my mid-20s or something. That's young. It's young for me. I remember any time I was talking about God or sharing with people about something God had done, I felt weird saying the Lord. I'd always just say, "Yeah, God has been good, and hey, listen, I'll be praying that God does something." You know, I always refer to him as God. I always felt weird saying, Oh, the Lord has been good. You know, I'm going to pray that the Lord does this. I don't know why. I don't know what the psychology of that is, but I wonder if, to be honest, if I think back, it's because he wasn't Lord. He was God. I was saved. But he was not the Lord of my life. I was not a slave to the mastership of who he is. I think as soon as we begin to recognize that we are slaves of Christ, Jesus may actually finally take that rightful place as Lord of our life. So slavery and lordship are correlatives. They're inextricably connected. You really can't have one without the other. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus will say, "But why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say? To whom do you yield to your obedience, church?" To be a Christian in the true sense of the term is to be wholeheartedly a follower of Jesus Christ, fully devoted to the things of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, where he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That's what it is to be a disciple. That's what it is to be a slave. That's what it is for him to be Lord. That's the difference between you being a person that can say here this morning, "You know what, Jesus is my Savior," versus "Jesus is my Lord and Savior." And there is a sharp contrast between what these two different types of Christians look like. So on one hand, I'm talking to the Christian today. But on the other hand, I want to make sure, if there's anybody here that's not saved today, and you're over in this space over here with this horrific reality of not being able to do anything about your sin and not being at peace with God, then after service, this is the first things to do on your to-do list. Before you go to Wahoo's, come up the front and get that figured out, because you need to be redeemed. That needs to be paid for, taken care of, so you can get back under the master's authority. So for the rest of you who are Christians, if you're one of those Christians where Sunday you're pretty focused, when things are tough, you seem to zero in on the things of God. But for the most part, God and his word and prayer is just this kind of thing that modifies around the way you do life, I would suggest maybe he is not Lord, only for you to determine. But we must become disciples of Christ, and it does come at a cost. And this is described to us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, pulling that Old Testament language of saying you must be a living sacrifice. It's going to come at a cost. And part of the thing, the reason that motivated me to want to share this with you this morning, is because so many Christians are missing out on the fullness of what God has for them in their life. And this must be discussed, and it must be overlaid in your Christian faith. And the question of sin, being a slave to sin, must be discussed. If it's not okay to be a Christian, to be that slave of Christ, or to be owned by Christ, and for you to continue to allow things to exist that you know shouldn't. Hey, listen, we're never going to be perfect. You're never going to get to complete holiness, and you're never going to hit home runs every day for the Lord. I get it. But if you are serving the Lord, and you're trying to grow in him, and you're trying to figure everything out, and you're trying to die to yourself, and you're trying to make things right, and you're trying to learn his word, and you make mistakes, and you get back in, and you're fighting for your relationship with God, awesome. But if you're a person that, "Yeah, Lord, I'm yours, it's going to go about this distance, that should be fine, can we reach over a little bit there, dabble in a little bit of sin," if that's you, you're wrong. And that is the worst thing for you. Nothing good comes from it. We are called to be slaves of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 describes this. I'm reading from the ESV for this version. It captures it a little bit better. It says, "Live as people who are free," because we have been made free through slavery, "not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves of God." That's the one thing that, if you really want to annoy me, I don't know why I would tell you guys how to annoy me. But if when I'm talking to somebody who's a Christian and they're dabbling or they allow certain things to exist in their life, whether it's weird relationships they shouldn't have or, you know, certain, you know, all the obvious things that exist, like drinking or something like that, and or maybe there's just this horrific pride or some kind of emotional imbalance or whatever it is that exists in their life, when somebody says to me, but you know what? Because of the love of God and the goodness of God, I'm free, and I'm free indeed. Hallelujah, God, thank you for your freedom. I'm just free from everything that, this doesn't even matter because I'm free. Dude, it's, you know what? Jesus died on the cross. He redeemed us from that place and set us free, not so that we could freely walk into a bar, but so we could freely and boldly come into his throne room. The freedom is from sin, not unto liberty to do whatever you want. Galatians chapter 5 will reiterate this by saying, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I mean, you've been set free. This is your place right here under the mastership of God. Enslaved to his authority, he owns you. Why would you step out and be entangled into that yoke of bondage? I mean, both are slaves, but one is free, has been set free unto slavery. This person is in a horrible place. Today's text in Romans chapter 6, it opens with a provocative rhetorical question, so I'd ask that you don't yell out an answer. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Church, we must pursue holiness. We must remove sin from our life. We must become slaves to righteousness. There needs to be this humility in our heart, a sense of contrition as we come before God, our Master, and we submit to his ordinances and his precepts and say, yes, Lord, I will do these things. Because when Jesus says, why do you call me Lord? And then don't do the things I ask. It's a reasonable question. We must walk in obedience. Now, I want you to consider your life. I want you to consider the sphere of your life. Maybe you're married. Maybe you know your job. You've got work. You've got your thought life, your time, your finances, your friendships. All these things exist as facets of your life. Are you a slave unto Christ, a slave unto righteousness in all these areas? Now again, no, we're all not. We're all fighting that good fight. But when you realize what your identity is, and when you realize that you don't have any rights, and you realize you've been redeemed and you're a slave to righteousness, and then in your marriage, let's just say you have this kind of one of those weird arguments which isn't really about anything, but it's turned into everything, and yeah, you know, everybody's saying stuff and everybody's running their mouth and your spouse says something and you are technically within your rights to retaliate and to say something. You know, you come home, you've done nothing wrong, and then she runs her mouth and, you know, you get to, well, hold on, you're a slave to righteousness. You don't have any rights. You can't do whatever you... There's a difference between the right thing and the justified thing. You're not justified in anything. You're a doulos. You're a slave of Christ. It's the same when you're at work. It's the same with your friendships. It's the same with your money. It's the same with how you use your time. It is all in submission and under the authority of God because he owns us. And that is our identity in Christ. And as I'm going to have the worship team come out. Why should we embrace his lordship? I just made a note of four things that I think act in the way of summary for what we've talked about today. First of all, we should embrace his lordship because he is Lord. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. He is Lord over all things. That doesn't change. Just because you're in this place and then you just kind of go wandering, that doesn't change the fact that he's Lord. Your job is to come back under that lordship. We are owned by him. That's why we need to come under his lordship. We are submitting to his love and perfect mastership. We are most complete and satisfied under his authority. That's what's afforded to you. That is the return and the reward. And although that's not why we do it because he first loved us and we're under the, he's our master, we're his slave, and we are in obedience to him and we are accountable to him and he provides for us all those attributes of slavery. And it's from that place where God's going to flood you with blessings and goodness and everything that he wants to do with your life because you're in that place of obedience. I mean, could you, if God is your master and you're hanging out kind of over here and life's a little bit confusing and life doesn't really kind of go well and all your relationships are strained and you're like, God, I just really want you to help me of this and I really want you to change this and that. God's thinking, you have put your hand to sin. I want you as a slave of Christ, come back under my authority, under my jurisdiction and allow me to do a work in you. This is your space right here, under the authority of God, under his directives, his precepts, his ordinances, his word of God. Psalms 119 says, I hide his word in my heart so I wouldn't sin against him. This is the life of a spiritual slave, fully devoted follower of Christ. We must become disciples. Now, I was a little bit reticent to teach about this illustration of slavery this morning. When I consider that our nation was built escaping the tyranny of a king, and then when we think about the atrocities of 17th and 18th century slavery, for which we feel the shame of, and here I am coming in with the apex of this whole message saying to you that we are all slaves of King Jesus. I can't afford to not tell you that we are slaves, because that changes everything. When he becomes Lord, that changes everything about your life. That is what brings healing and restoration to all the broken parts of your life. You want your marriage to get better? Most people pray for their marriages, but then they don't come under that authority of our master as slaves to righteousness. Now, I would say that I want you guys to internalize this. I want you to process this. I want you to survey your hearts and your lives and determine, yeah, I'm a believer, I'm saved, but I kind of do things my way. And I go to God when my way doesn't seem to work out. Salvation isn't something you received. You weren't issued salvation. You don't possess salvation. Jesus Christ possesses you. And as a result, that debt has been paid and you are saved. But as soon as you think to yourself, oh, here's my salvation. Oh, man, thank you, God, for the salvation. Wow. Oh, you don't want anything for it? Thank you. It's really kind. It's really good. Let me kind of hold it here. Here's where I'll keep my salvation. Meanwhile, the other facets of my life, this doesn't intrude and take over those aspects of your life because we integrate it conveniently. You don't possess salvation. You are possessed by Jesus Christ because you're redeemed, and as a result, you are saved. It's our identity that needs to change. It's not about making a commitment or making an effort and saying, you know what, I can do it. Save that for the gym. This is about a complete paradigm shift of who you are and how your life functions now that you're a slave to righteousness. Titus chapter 2 verse 14 says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We're going to close in a song. Can I ask you guys to stand as I read this final verse? This next song that the team are doing is one of my favorite songs. And it speaks of the beautiful exchange. And I want you guys to think about the lyrics, and I want you to think about your lives. If you're not saved, there are going to be prayer elders. There are going to be people up the front. You need to come give your life to God. And if you are saved, then I would really encourage you to make this decision to say, I need to make him Lord. I need to become a disciple. I need to recognize I am a slave and he is my master. And that is the most perfect right position for me. And as I read this final verse, I would ask that you just zero in and hang on every word of this. It says, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free in Christ, while free, is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. And Lord, we thank you for this morning, and every single one of us, myself, everyone up here in the worship team, we are forever trying to recalibrate ourselves as slaves under your authority. We desire for you to have your way with us. We want you to transform our lives, but we must recognize that that starts with your word, prayer, your Holy Spirit, throwing off sin, and doing everything we can to purge our lives of all that is not your will. Lord, we are in submission to you, and I pray, God, that you'd forgive me for those moments and those times that you take a back seat while I do things Morgan's way. And then ask you to help me repair it. God, you're the authority of this church, and yet we want you to be the authority of our lives because you are Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.